I want to draw your attention to two verses tonight in Revelation chapter 2. First of all, the verse 6. Verse 6 is spoken to the Ephesian church. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then the verse 15, which is spoken to the church at Pergamos. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Both verses are linked. They are linked by the mention of the same heretical group, the Nicolaitans. They are referred to in each of those verses, and therefore they're linked by that. But also in these two verses, which I draw your attention to, there is a verb which occurs three times. It is the verb hate. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then in verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so the verb to hate. And that's what I want to speak about tonight. I want to speak about hatred. Mainly righteous hatred, of course, because that's what we have in the verses. I want to, first of all, define hatred, look at it in a general way, and then I want to consider specifically the example of righteous hatred that is in both of these verses, and then I want to bring some instruction from the texts, and then lastly I want to make some personal application to ourselves. So first of all then, it's best to start off with a definition of the word hate, as it is used here in these verses. What does it mean to hate? Well, we all know what it means to hate. It's a strong feeling of antagonism. All of the dictionaries seem to use the word dislike. It's a common word to try to define and express what hatred is. So it's to dislike something, to detest something, to even loathe it, and to have an enmity towards it and against it. It's the opposite of love. And I mean by love the love of complacency, the love of delight, the love of acceptance and just join in. This is the opposite of that. You couldn't delight and joy in that which you hate. You couldn't love it with that complacency. And so you reject it and you hate it. But the word dislike is a good word. Now, hatred is not something that's much preached about today. It's not a word that we like to use in our society. You would know that. It's a word that is always looked upon nearly as in a bad sense. It's as if all hatred is bad. And as if all hatred is something wicked. And indeed, it is wicked if it's hatred of anything that's good. Now, there's a hatred that is vile and wicked. And while the world doesn't like to be seen to use the word, it is actually something that intensely characterizes the world and the unregenerate, because the Bible says they're filled with hatred and bitterness. And Paul describes the unregenerate state of himself and of others. He says, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And he's describing himself, even though he was a Pharisee and blameless in regards to the externals of the law, he admits that he had a hateful heart and he hated people, and it was just part of his nature. And he recognizes that it's a description of the unregenerate. They have this perpetual chip on their shoulder whereby they seem to dislike and hate very many things and very many people. In fact, the world are filled with hatred for themselves. The world dislike one another, so they do intensely. And sometimes the only thing that unites the world is whenever there are Christians about, and then all of them can unite in focusing their hatred against that which is right and that which disturbs their conscience, against believers and against God and God's truth and God's word. Because the wicked have enmity against God. That's their problem. They have enmity against the light and the word, and they hate it. The wicked hate the things of God. It's a characteristic of them. You remember how in the commandments the Lord says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It's just a characteristic of the unconverted. It's a characteristic of the unconverted's children. They'll grow up the same to three and four generations, and even beyond that, they'll grow up the same, hating God. And so there is a wicked hatred. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It has this dislike for God and for the Bible and for the gospel and for God's house and for the things of God. There's just this intense dislike to anything or anyone that is good. And that's a wrong hatred, of course. But that does not mean that we must love and embrace and delight in everything and in everyone. There are times when it is right and proper to hate. There are times when it would be wrong not to hate, not to dislike. There are times whenever it would be grieving to God if we hadn't got hatred in our soul for certain things and for sin. So there is such a thing as a just and righteous and a necessary hatred. So not all hatred is wrong. And the hatred that is referred to in our text three times is certainly not wrong. And that's the next thing then. Having just thought about hatred in a sort of a general way, let us notice it in our text. And I want to point out the examples in the texts, verses 6 and 15. Now in verse 6, first of all, the church is pictured as hating. It says there, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." And so the church here, the Lord is pointing it out, and he's saying, you hate this group of people, their deeds. You hate their deeds. And the Lord is highlighting that as a positive, as a good thing. Because he says, this thou hast. He's rebuked them for their coldness and for their falling away from the Lord and losing their first love and all of that. But then he goes on, he says, but you have this, that you have hatred for the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that's a positive, that's a good thing. And so if it's something that the Lord commends, if it's something that the Lord is giving a tick to, that is right and correct, then it must be a hatred that is righteous. A hatred that the church should have. And if they didn't have, the Lord would be displeased with them. So here's a righteous hatred, a commendable hatred. It's further described in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You can't stand them. They're evil people, their deeds are evil, you hate their deeds. And because you hate their deeds and you see the things that they're doing and carrying on, you just can't bear them. You don't have any delight in them. You detest them and their ways. And the Lord is identifying this as a righteous thing. And what is more, the Lord himself says, I do it too. Because he says there, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the Lord is letting us look into his own heart, and he says, I detest their deeds as well. I detest their ways. I detest them. I can't stand them or bear them either. That's what the Lord's saying. So this hatred must be righteous, because we know that our Lord Jesus is righteous. We know that he is just and good, and so it must be a righteous hatred. And then in verse 15, the Lord Jesus there talks to the church at Pergamos, and he doesn't have the same commendation for them. He doesn't say to them, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." No, he doesn't say that. In fact, he says, "Thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." It's nearly the opposite. It's nearly that the church in Pergamos allows them in, allows them to get away with it, allows them to have their misbehavior and to teach their misbehavior and to carry on their misbehavior. It nearly seems to be that the church of Pergamos is allowing them. "Thou hast them." And then he says, I hate their doctrine. And so the Lord is telling this church, he's not giving them a tick or a golden star about this matter. They're not disliking the Nicolaitans at all. They seem to be embracing them to some extent. But he's letting them know, I hate their doctrine. I hate. But could we ever imagine the Lord Jesus saying, "I hate"? Oh, that's not a kind of word that the liberal would have in his mouth. But he says it. He says it twice in these verses, I hate. If there's evil, not only must we dislike it, but we, like the Lord Jesus, must show our dislike for it. And the way to show our dislike, of course, is different. It may differ. But our dislike for sin must be evident. The Lord wants to see righteous hatred. And so there are things that the church and Christians simply cannot tolerate. There are things that they cannot embrace. Out there in the world, there are things we may just have to live with and to tolerate, and we can't change. We just have to bear it silently because that's the laws of the land and that's the way things are. But they can't prevent us telling our dislike of it. And they can't prevent us from disciplining and dealing with it in the church. We must. If we're to please the Lord, and we're not to offend the Savior, and so we're not to tolerate evil and wickedness and evil men and evil teaching in the church, it would be grievous to God. And so while the church in Pergamos doesn't hate, the Lord Jesus lets them know he hates. So there is this righteous hatred. So then, having said that, having talked about hatred generally, having identified that there is hatred in the church and hatred in the Lord Jesus, a righteous hatred, such a thing, let us then just draw some instruction from the verse, the text. Now, some, as I say, may be surprised that the thought of a loving Saviour who has died for sinners being characterized by hatred. And the answer to that, brethren and sisters, is that he's not characterized by hatred. He's characterized by love and grace. He's characterized by mercy. But he's also characterized by justice. And when he sees things that are contrary to God, because he's holy, and because he is the Son of God, and because he loves the Father, he cannot but abhor those things. He couldn't delight in them. He couldn't embrace them. He must show his hatred of them. He must manifest it. And so his hatred is only seen, and it only arises when there's wickedness. It doesn't characterize him. But whenever there's genuine wickedness, real evil, it necessarily arises out of his holy heart. Whenever we talk about the Lord hating, we're not talking about that kind of a Christian who has a perpetual chip on his shoulder and seems nearly to detest and hate nearly everybody that he comes in contact with. You know the kind of person what we're talking about? Just a Christian that has no grace and everything just seems to displease him, and he just has to show nastiness all the time, and he just seems to be characterized by the absence of grace. He just seems to be characterized by this displeasure and this hatred for even the trivial things. and doesn't know how to forgive, or doesn't know how to overlook a few trivial things or a wee bit of personal offense. We're talking about things that are serious. We're talking about fundamentals of the faith and immorality, wickedness. So we're not giving encouragement to that kind of Christianity that's nasty and just, you know what I'm talking about? Christians that have no grace and no mercy and think they're running around with the police, like the policeman with a big trump, to beat everybody up because they don't dot all their I's and stroke all their T's. We're not talking about that. We're talking about godly men and women who, when they see wickedness and immorality and the doctrine of God in danger, that they have this hatred and this, they detest such a thing. That's what we're talking about. So you will notice then that whenever the Lord Jesus sees things that are contrary to God, he hates those things. And now you will notice that while the same group is referred to in these texts, there is a slight difference in the emphasis upon that aspect of them which is disliked. Now, in verse 6, you'll notice that the emphasis is upon their deeds, because he says, "Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." But in verse 15, the emphasis is on their doctrine, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There is this twofold emphasis. In the one church, the deeds particularly are coming to the fore. In the other church, it's the doctrine which is allowed to be taught. And the Lord hates both of them when they're wicked. He hates both wicked practices and he hates wicked teaching. He won't tolerate it. He won't tolerate it in his people. He won't tolerate it in the church. He doesn't tolerate it in the unregenerate. And he's not going to tolerate it in his people. If there's a wicked lifestyle, if there's things that are sinful and wrong, he detests it and he won't tolerate it. And in the church he won't tolerate it. And false teaching. Things that are contrary to the fundamentals of the faith, he just detests it. So there's this twofold distinction. And it's very, very important. Conduct and theology are both important to Jesus Christ. You know, there are some churches, and they're all there instead of in conduct. As long as we're all right in our life, as long as we do the practice thing, we don't worry about the teaching, we don't worry about the theology so much. No. Both have to be looked after. The conduct and the theology. The practice and the faith. The believing and the doing. Both are important to Jesus Christ. And when there's wickedness in any of the arenas of practice or of faith, he detests that. He hates wicked deeds and he hates wicked teaching. And so works and belief in the church are very, very important. And we must guard both areas, our life, and what we allow to go on in the church. And also our doctrine, our theology, our teaching, what we allow to be taught in the church. And so this is an attack on godliness, you see. And godliness is the life of the church. And godliness is important to the spiritual growth and progress of the church. And godliness can only be such in the areas of practice and doctrine. Both are essential to godliness. You can't be a good person and have wrong theology. And you can't be a good person and have right theology but wrong living. Godliness covers both. And these Nicolaitans, whoever they were, and whatever they were is not really important, and I'm not going to go into that tonight, but whatever they were attacking both of these areas, the deeds and the doctrines of the church. And so this is an attack on both pillars of a healthy congregation. And those pillars are faith and practice, doctrine and deeds. You see, child of God, you need to think aright. You need to think biblically. And you need to live biblically. Our doctrine needs to be right and our life needs to be right. And what keeps us right in all of this is the Word of God. And that's why the Word of God is always central in the house of God. There's nothing else to replace it. Nothing must ever put it to the side. This is only the only thing that regulates our life and our thinking, our faith. And anything that is an attack on that, we have to detest. We have to oppose. And we cannot tolerate. We cannot tolerate anything that will push to the side the Word of God and lessen its centrality and its importance. Now let me remind you of the Shorter Catechism, the first three questions and answers. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What rule has God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And then thirdly, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching. And what duty God requires of man. That's the deeds. It's nearly as if the Westminster Assemblies had read a Revelation chapter 2. Deed and doctrine. Both are vital. And the Bible is the thing that keeps us right in both. The Christian life is essential to have both in place. And the church is about both. And God is interested in both. And the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in both. And when He sees either one attacked, He detests those who do it. Now, this is why this matter is so important to the Lord Jesus. This is why He's very emotional about it. This is why He uses this verb, I hate. Very strong. It's so strong we don't like to use that verb. You hardly anybody ever say, I hate that. We're nearly embarrassed to say it, but the Lord Jesus is not embarrassed. I hate that. I hate that. He's very strong about it. And we're not going to water it down, brothers and sisters. This false heretical teaching and this bad behavior was contrary to Him. And He didn't like it one bit. Now, why would He hate that? Why would He hate that? Why would our lovely Lord Jesus, who's preeminently characterized by love and grace and kindness, so much so that He died for our sins and He bears patiently with us, why would He hate these things? Because it's contrary to God's Word. And it's contrary to His Father's will. And He must hate it. That's the first reason. And then the second reason is He recognizes that it's wicked, it's satanic, that it's not of the Holy Ghost, it's not of God, it comes from hell. He knows where these people come from. He knows where this teaching comes from. He knows where this behavior comes from. He knows this isn't Holy Spirit inclined behavior. He knows that it's of the flesh and of the devil. And He hates it. And He knows it's destructive of His church. He knows that it's going to ruin the Ephesus church. He knows it's going to drive good people away. He knows it's going to be the shutting of the doors eventually. If he lets it in and tolerates it. He knows it's going to be harmful to the believers. Those who want to go on with God. Those who just want to walk humbly and enjoy the meetings and go on with God and be a witness for Jesus. He knows it's destructive of that. And He dislikes leaven. He dislikes and He hates it. Anything that would enter into the spiritual well-being of the congregation, He detests. And then, of course, it is destructive and damning to those who are teaching it, the Nicolaitans themselves. It's hurtful and harmful to them and going to be destructive to them and damning to them. And He hates it for that reason too. Yeah, it's His grace and His love makes Him hate it. You see, they're both sides of the same coin. The love can't exist unless at the other side of the coin there's the hatred for everything that is opposite and antagonistic to that love. And so the Lord doesn't just hate and dislike without good reason. And he doesn't just hate and dislike and do nothing. He does something. His hatred causes him to act. He reacts to those foul deeds and that bad behaviour. He reacts to that wrong teaching and that false doctrine. He reacts in the detesting of his heart. And how does the Lord react? Well, verse 16 shows us how he reacts in the church at Pergamos. He says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them which he hates, with the sword of my mouth." And so his hatred to sin and his love to the sinner causes him first to call to repentance. He doesn't first come in with the sword of his mouth and judge. He first of all calls to repentance. He gives an opportunity to change. He gives an opportunity to turn. And so there's this call to repentance. And so if you're thinking, and especially teaching wrongly, the Lord Jesus is saying, you need to repent of that. You need to repent of that way of thinking. You need to certainly repent of spreading that way of thinking to others. You need to repent. And if you're living wrongly, we need to turn. That's the only way that his intense dislike can be removed. And the consequences of non-repentance are serious. I'll come to thee quickly, and I'll fight. I'll be a fighter. It'll be a righteous fighting. It'll be with the sword of my mouth. But you see, the Lord doesn't tolerate sin. That's the instruction of the text. Lastly then, what are the applicatory lessons then in the light of this example of righteous hatred from the church at Ephesus and also from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? What are the applicatory lessons for us, for you and me tonight? Well, first of all, surely, men and women, the first is that we must give heed to our own life and teaching. This is especially true of those who have pastoral responsibility in the church. Because while it is true that Sunday school teachers teach, and while it is true you as parents will teach your children, and while it is true that we all edify one another and have an example of one another by the things that we say, a lot of the responsibility for the teaching is in the pulpit. And therefore, in the session, who are responsible for the pulpit and the guardian of the pulpit, and seeing that it's hedged about and that anything that comes out of it is just agreeable to the Word of God. And so it's very important that we as elders and as minister of the congregation, it's very important that we give heed to ourselves. And it's very important that we give heed to the teaching. Because if the Lord Jesus is going to hate things, then we need to take heed and guard. We need to guard our lives, and we need to guard our hearts, and we need to guard our teaching and our instruction and the kind of things that we're presenting to the people. It's important that it's all biblical, that it's right. We wouldn't want the Lord Jesus to hate the pulpit because of what's coming out of it. What kind of church would we be if it was a Nicolaitan pulpit? And so we have to guard ourselves. It's important. We must never teach things that are contrary to the Bible. And you must never instruct the boys and girls or talk to one another about things that are contrary to God's Word. You mustn't say things are right when they're not right. And you mustn't say these things are wrong whenever they're not wrong and the Lord Jesus commands them. We must never, never put ourselves in a place where we go against the Lord and against the standard of God's Word. Otherwise, the Lord will detest us. He'll have a dislike for us. He not burr with us. And so it's very important that we take heed to ourselves and to the teaching and to the ministry and to our life. And certainly in the fundamentals and in the clear black and white issues of morality, there can be no compromise. We must never condone a lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God. And we must never set forth a teaching that will cause men and women to live and die or continue in their sins, contrary to the Word of God. So we really have to watch ourselves, lest the Lord come and fight against us with the sword of His own mouth. He has to bring the Word against us. We are the ones who should be bringing the Word to others and teaching others and doing right and handling that sword properly. And we find we're not doing it. And He's having to come to us with the sword. That would be an awful thing for us as a church if that happened. That's the first application. And then the second one is, I suppose, following on from that, it is the responsibility of the church government, the session that is, to guard the pulpit and the flock and to exercise discipline where it's needful and not allow any kind of behaviour that's derogatory to God or to His Word to continue. We must be courageous to deal with bad behaviour and deeds that are wicked and a blight on our testimony. We must not allow it. And so the elders, now it's not the responsibility of members to be policemen in God's house. Obviously they can express to the session things that they feel are unbiblical. And it's for the session to judge the right or wrong of that and to deal accordingly. But it is the session's responsibility as overseers appointed by God to administer discipline and exercise discipline in God's house. And if there are things that displease the Lord, elders must react. And the reaction to sin and heresy must be evident. Now, the reaction, of course, must be wise, it must be gentle, it must be loving and faithful, and it must be done with a right spirit, especially in the spirit of meekness and humility, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted and fall through anger and just a bad spirit, which can easily happen in these areas and these realms of dealing with things. But nevertheless, we have to show the displeasure. If it displeases the Lord, it has to displease us. And so the church has to guard the pulpit and the flock. And then thirdly, we have a duty to love what the Lord loves and to hate what the Lord hates. If the Lord Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, so must we. That's simple as that. We have to hate like Christ hates. And just as we try to love as He loves, so we have to try to hate as He hates. So there are always two sides to this coin, as I've said. Both must exist together. And as you study the Bible, you will see that God's people had this hatred for what the Lord hated. You remember how the Psalm 97 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Here's love and hate in the same verse. If you love the Lord, you have to hate the evil. It's the other side of the coin. And the faithful saints have always hated everything contrary to God. You remember how David said, "I have hated the congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I couldn't bear it." I mean, I don't know how people can bear sitting with the wicked and with the ungodly and in their lifestyle. How can a Christian do it? I said, I hate that congregation where they're evildoers and they're always bringing in these wicked things and they're speaking wickedly and they're sitting wickedly. He says, I just couldn't sit there. I just detest it. And you remember how the psalmist also said, I hate the work of them that turn aside.
I hate it. And then he was praying to the Lord. He said, Lord, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate you? Am I not grieved with them that rise up against thee? He says, yes, Lord, I do. I hate them. I hate them with a perfect hatred. And if you hate, you need to make sure it is a perfect hatred. You know, not a rant or something trivial. I count them mine enemies because they're your enemies, Lord. So we must be sure the Lord hates it, first of all, men and women, mustn't we? And it's not just something that we dislike in others. That's really non-fundamental and trivial. And I could pass over that offence and I wouldn't be too worried about that. But this is heading at the heart of God and his congregation. And I just can't let it pass. If it's just against me personally, that's fine. I can overlook that 1,000 times. But this is the life of the church. We must know the facts as the Lord knows them if we're going to have this perfect hatred. And then, fourthly, brethren and sisters, and this is very important, this hatred does not mean the absence of love and kindness. It doesn't. It doesn't mean the absence of mercy. There will not be the love of... See, there's a distinction in love. You know, you can love with complacency. Oh, I just love that person, you know. And you delight in them. And there's a harmony and there's a getting on and you can sit together. And, you know, as we love one another in God's house and we fellowship, there's a complacency. There's just a delight to be among one another's company and in the house of God. There's a distinction between that. You can't have that with the wicked. You can't have that love. There can only be the opposite of that. Hatred, dislike. But there's a love of benevolence. A love of kindness. A love that wants the well-being of that person. No matter what their deeds are, no matter what their wickedness is. It's not a love that wants their destruction. You can't bear them. Don't like to be in their company. But you would just love the Lord to save them. And you just love the Lord to give them repentance. And that they would change their minds. And you just love to be able to embrace them. And you'd love to be able to forgive them. And you'd melt your heart so much that if they did repent, you would be the first to hug them and embrace them. And tell them how much that you are delighted in their newfound wisdom. And so we do not hate so as to hurt or harm or see desire the perishing of them. We desire repentance. We pray for conversion. We see and feel for their danger and we'll help them out in their troubles and show kindness as we can. But we can never take their lifestyle. And we can never say that's right. And you don't have to worry about that. Spurgeon said, when thou hatest the man's sins, thou art not to hate him, but to love the sinner. Even as Christ loved sinners and came to seek and save them. When thou hatest a man's false doctrine, thou art still to love the man. And hate his doctrine even out of love to his soul, with an earnest desire that he may be reclaimed from his error and brought into the way of truth. Thou hast no right to excrete thy hatred upon any creature, however fallen or debased, however much he may irritate thy temper or injure thee in thy estate or reputation. It's not to be a personal thing about you. It's out of love for God and his truth and his flock. What did Jude say? Save others with fear. Save them. Save them with fear. He says, pulling them out of the fire. Oh, save them if you can. And pull them out of the fire. Rescue them. Pull them out of the fire. Hating. In the very same breath. In the very same act and deed. Pulling them out of the fire. Hating. The garment. Stained with sin. That's what we're to hate. Their garment. But we want to rescue them. Because we want to be like our Lord Jesus, who died for sinners. and we're even prepared to burn our hands. We're prepared to burn our hands if we could rescue them. So it's not a hatred that's nasty and malicious and wants fire to come down and destroy everybody and burn them all up. You know what I'm talking about, brothers and sisters. And then it's necessary and becomes us to hate and dislike ourselves, chiefly, and our own sins first and foremost. We must hate anything that's contrary to God in us before we can hate it in others. And we must not be in the game of hating some people for the dust and the wee specks that are in their eyes, and we ourselves have got big beams and big chunks in our face. Condemning and hating others when similar or even worse vices we are guilty of. Spurgeon said, if you hate sin in others, it will be necessary for you never in any way to countenance it in yourself. And so, before we are qualified to hate the sin of others, we must have fully hated and repented of our own sins in ourselves. Righteous hatred then. May the Lord enable us to have it as he did, mingled always with his grace and mercy. Let us pray then. Lord, bless the word. Oh, bless the word to the flock and to our hearts. And may it be a means of making us that little more Christ-like, for his name's sake. Amen.